Grace be unto you, and mercy and peace, from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is written in Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We're able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And the words that are especially the basis of our text are those last ones. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the word of the Lord. These are your words, Heavenly Father. Increase our faith through them, we pray. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed, I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten from eternity, is my Lord. All right, those are some of the words that we said today. I thought it was interesting as we were reciting them. I could tell some of you had them pretty well memorized because, like me, you go off into your memory land in spite of what's written on the page. So there was a little bit of glossolalia there, a little bit of not saying the same thing. And that's, I'd rather you have them memorized than you all read in unison. For these are precious words. I believe that Jesus Christ is true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, and that he is my Lord. I believe that. You've confessed that. And it isn't something that is at all trivial either. Those who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ and have confessed him as Lord have faced terrible opposition while confessing it. You know, in the first 300 years of the church, in those 300 years after Christ's resurrection and ascension, saying Jesus is Lord, when you were supposed to say Caesar is Lord, could bring oppression, imprisonment, fines, or even execution. You see, in spite of the postmodern idea that words don't really mean that much, you know, truth is sort of what you want it to be, and words can be taken or left, well, these words mean a very great deal. Jesus Christ is Lord. In last week's text, the Apostle John told us who Jesus is. That he's the Creator, that he is God with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and that nothing was made without him, and that he was from before there was any beginning of anything. And because he is our Creator, because our very body, our very soul, is his gift to us, well, we'd have to admit that we owe him everything. We also have to acknowledge that he's holy. He's the very epitome of everything that's good, so that nothing evil can live in his presence. This is his nature. He cannot be evil and still be God, for he is who he is, and that is holy. And because he is this way, because he is good, and because he is gracious, so also is his lordship over us. Think about what that means. He has an absolute right to be our ruler. He has an absolute right to express every authority over us. We absolutely owe him everything, are to do just what he says. But another dimension, important dimension of that, is that in his lordship over us, he is nothing but good. You even take the Ten Commandments. Sure, they convict us, absolutely. But think about what he does in those commandments. In that first commandment, what does he do? But he directs us to himself as opposed to all false gods that would enslave us, that are nothing. Or think about that second commandment. Not only are we not supposed to use his name in an empty way, but he invites us to pray to him and to give thanks to him and to praise him. And the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day. Now, I wasn't given to destroy Sunday morning for you. But that's God's own offer of the waters of life that he pours out to you in his word whenever it is part of our life. The fourth commandment, it just doesn't make, mom and dad and government the big authority over us. It preserves order. As the fifth commandment preserves life, the sixth marriage, the seventh property, the eighth good name, and even as the ninth directs that all our love is to be toward him and not toward other things. So in his lordship over us, he is good. And likewise, any disobedience in this world, any sin is against him. Tell a lie and it's against him who is perfect and faithful and true. Hurt somebody, your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, your parents, your children. Hurt a friend, a neighbor. And you're hurting someone who is the object of God's love. Keep that in mind. Neglect his word and you neglect the very water of life poured out you for you. Covet what's not yours and you find fault with him who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And finally, reject his promises and you reject life and salvation itself. It's against this gracious lordship of Christ that the human race is in rebellion. A rebellion which he allows to go on only because he's gracious, only because he would rather that you and I and everybody you know be one for him than be destroyed, than be defeated in that sense. And yet the day will come when everything that is not covered in the righteousness of Christ will be cast off forever and forever. And forever. And yet, is this the understanding that the human race has of Christ's lordship? No, the fact is, people do not understand this lordship of Christ. And you can understand why when you see how we have fared with human, sinful lords. In our country, in our very constitution, in our founding document, we equate lordship with tyranny. The idea that somebody, just because of who they are, gets to tell us what to do is rejected in our basic law. Article 1 of the Constitution, Sections 9 and 10. No title of nobility shall be granted by the United States. No title of nobility shall be granted by any state. And this because our founders knew the fallen nature of man. They knew that law needed to restrain man, whether he is among the governing or the governed, either way. That's human lordship. So how does Christ use his? I told you he's good. Well, last week we learned that he is true God and therefore Lord. In today's text, we learn how he uses that lordship, and it's summed up in that last sentence of our text. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. God enters into this rebellious world that rejects his lordship, and he comes not to be served, but to serve and to save and to redeem. As Paul says in Philippians 2, Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's our gradual during this season of the church year, if you may have noticed, reminding us what Jesus is up to in his suffering and death and resurrection. Yet there are those who are enslaved to the tyrants and jailers, as Luther calls them, the tyrants and jailers of sin and death and hell, and they look down on Jesus as though he is somehow the kind of Lord they don't want. As though he's sort of the great spoil sport in the sky. And they look at his people, his believers, the Christians who value his word, who value his commandments, they look at them as evil for proclaiming forgiveness where they want approval. And they do it viciously. We see that over and over again as recently Christians have been singled out for personal and financial destruction because they will not, against their conscience, participate in celebrations of some sinful practice or other. And that leaves you and me with the challenge, doesn't it? To make sure that Christ is portrayed to this world as he is. He's our gracious Lord. We have a challenge to portray him the way he is, both to the people of this world and also to our fellow Christians. And this includes the way that we stand up for what's right and what's good and what's moral and what's true. So as in Romans chapter 12, Paul makes it, you know, very firm. Abhor that which is evil. Hate that which is evil. Cling to what is good. And then he goes right into be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Even while we proclaim the absoluteness of Christ's lordship and his law, we also make sure that we proclaim grace. We can't proclaim the grace of Christ without being gracious toward each other as well. Like him, we acknowledge that the real tyrant is sin and death. And it's our sin, too. But in confessing our sins, we acknowledge that nobody is going to be counted righteous by their own behavior. There's nobody you rub shoulders with day by day who's going to be perfect and acceptable to God because they get their behavior right. Neither are you. And God treats you graciously. Certainly don't we treat one another graciously then as well. Because our Lord is good to us, not because we've earned or deserved it, but because he's gracious. That's what we need to reflect in this world. And it's especially part of our fellowship with one another, with our fellow Christians. You see, the thing is, it's totally unfair, but people judge God by the way we live. I mean, what a jip toward God. That people would judge him by us, his sinful, wretched creatures. But they do, as unfair as it may be. So let's make sure that when they look at us, they see grace toward our brothers and sisters in the faith. Let us make sure that they see what Christ shows us and what he showed to his disciples. Jesus called them, his disciples, to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is who our good and gracious Lord is. And of course, it's diametrically opposed to what often passes for Christianity, where in some quarters the question is, what's in it for me? What does it benefit me? We have the prosperity preachers who say, you know, if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to get stuff. You're going to get wealth. Whereas Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people persecute you because of me." Or then there are the preachers that proclaim acceptability to God based on sufficiently good behavior. Well, we know who the real Christians are. That's a phrase I love, and that's usually followed not by those who put their trust in God's grace, but by people who do this or people who do that. What we have in Christ here, in these last words of our text, is often called the theology of the cross. The fact that God saves us not through the kind of power that we would be inclined to imagine, the irresistible conquest, bloody and powerful, but he saves us through a different power that overcomes death, and bestows righteousness upon all who believe in him. He came into the camp of the rebels. Jesus came into this rebellious world to serve so that he could save. Because the time is coming when this rebellion that is here in this world will come to an end. And that's what Paul points out too, as he points out Jesus' humility. He says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He goes on and gives us the good news that therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And what does it mean that he is Lord? Sure, the ultimate authority. But also he is our Lord, our caring sovereign, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is our Lord, who has redeemed us, lost and condemned creatures, purchased and won us from all sins, from death and the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death, in order that we might be his own and serve him and his kingdom in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. Amen. This is most certainly true. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.